Life in the Kingdom. The sermon series starting today. We're going to be looking in detail over the next several weeks at what Jesus teaches us in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most familiar sections of Scripture and the most popular teachings found in the Bible. And according to a lot of commentators and theologians that I've studied and read, it's not just one sermon that Jesus taught in one setting, but it most likely represents a combination and a summary, if you will, of Matthew putting together all the prominent truths and teachings that Jesus presented to them over his life and ministry. It struck me recently that in all of our years of ministry, I've preached a lot of messages from various passages and various parts of the Sermon on the Mount, but I've never taken the time or put together an actual series of sermons through the entire Sermon on the Mount narrative. I've never looked in depth at Jesus' teaching as a whole and put it all together. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks. We're going to take what we would call a deep dive into the lessons and the life lessons that we find regarding the kingdom of God. So today is what I'm calling setting the stage. We're going to look at some of the basics. We're going to set the stage and kind of get started a little bit on this series so we can kind of let you know which direction we're going. And the sermon, the scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start there. You see Matthew 4:17. We're going to get to that in a minute. But I just want to read, and we just sang it. Literally, that song we just sang, "This is the Kingdom," straight out of Scripture. But we're going to read it today as we get started. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, this is your word. We dedicate it to you today. We just ask you to bless it and use it for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Life in the kingdom. We've talked about, we hear about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven all the time, don't we? But let's stop and think for a few minutes, kind of, as we said, setting the stage for what's going to happen here today. I began to think about the kingdom, and before we can actually get into the blessings of it, before we can actually get into what life is like in the kingdom, we have to understand how to get there. So as I was putting this message together, I kind of came up with some questions, and here was the first question I thought of. What is the criteria? What's the criteria for entering the kingdom or becoming a part of the kingdom of heaven? How do we become a part of that kingdom of God? Well, there are two things that we need to look at here. Jesus gives us the first answer to this question back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and I want us to look at that. The first answer to that question, what is the criteria? Here's what he says. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is also the first time that I can find in Scripture where Jesus personally references or uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven. So he's introducing the kingdom concept to his disciples and to those who are followers, right? But he also gives us a very important lesson here. Repent, If we want to become a part of the kingdom of God, repentance is the first step. Now, why is that? Because repentance is the only way to become a part of the kingdom of heaven. The New Living Translation translates this verse this way: turn from your sins and turn to God, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Very literally, it gives us the definition of what the word repent means. Turn from your sins and turn to God. That means whatever is sinful in my life that I'm trying to find freedom from, that I'm trying to find forgiveness for, it means I have to have the mindset and the mentality that I'm going to turn away from that. Not just say I'm sorry for it, not just ask forgiveness for it, but it means I'm making a clean cut with whatever it is in my life that is sinful and that's hindering me and keeping me from becoming a part of the kingdom. This is a concept a lot of people in today's society don't like to hear. We don't want to think about repentance. We don't want to think about any of that. We want to just be able to do whatever we want to do and still think everything's hunky-dory and okay. That's not biblical. Jesus says if we want to be a part of the kingdom, we have to start with repentance. And it means turning away from our sins and turning to God. Okay, so I'm just going to be honest with you today, all right? If you're visiting with us today, hey, we're glad that you're here. I'm just pretty straightforward when I preach, okay? So what does this mean? We don't enter the kingdom by doing good works. Good works become a result or a fruit of our salvation, not the other way around. We're not saved by works. So I can't become a citizen of the kingdom just by doing good things. I can't become a citizen of the kingdom by donating to a charity, even though that's a good thing to do, right? I don't become a part of the kingdom by sharing some cute Christian post on social media. I don't become a part of the kingdom by being an activist for my favorite cause or by protesting against a cause that I don't agree with. Now listen, all of those things have their place, and all of those things can be good if we do them in the right way and for the right reason. But none of those things or anything else we can think of are actually going to get us into the kingdom of heaven if we don't have an attitude of repentance and asking for forgiveness of our sins and turning away from that sin. We don't earn it. We can't work our way into the kingdom. We can't buy our way into the kingdom. It starts with personal repentance. The second criteria is this: obedience. If I want to be a member of the kingdom, if I want to be a citizen in God's kingdom, I have to be obedient to his will. Following the will of the Heavenly Father. You see, in the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to get to later because it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Lord's Prayer, there's an interesting line and there's a very interesting thought. Here's what it says: your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many of us have known the Lord's Prayer, memorized the Lord's Prayer a long, long time ago? Yeah. Have you ever wondered what that actually means? Have you ever studied what that actually means? Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It means if we want to experience what life in God's kingdom is like here in this life, we also have to be obedient to whatever he tells us to do. Here's how one of my favorite commentators, William Barclay, explains it. He says, the kingdom of God is a society where God's will is as perfectly done in earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is a society where God's will is as perfectly done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want us to hold that thought for a minute, because there's another place that's also still part of the Sermon on the Mount that will come a little bit later, where Jesus once again talks about the importance of obedience. It's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Here's what it says: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So So what's that telling me? Listen, if we especially, all right, we got midterm elections coming. I'm not getting political. I'm just going to tell you this. At some point, you're going to see a poll come out about how many people, what percentage of the people of the United States claim to be Christian, right? But not everyone who claims to be a Christian or calls out, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Those people who just want to call on him out of convenience, those people who call on him when it's something for their good or their own advancement. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So what's he saying there? He's saying, not everyone who calls out to me, not everyone who professes my name is actually going to be a part of the kingdom, but only those who are obedient and do what my Father says. So when we put these two thoughts together, we find that only the ones who do God's will are actually citizens or members of the kingdom. Life in the kingdom requires repentance followed by obedience to the will of God. Here's the second thing that I noticed and that I want us to think about for a moment. We've looked at the criteria, but now let's look at the proclamation, what I call the proclamation for those who are living in the kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about this. Jesus proclaims that those who are living in the kingdom are blessed. That's the word that the New International Version uses and several other versions. Now, some of the newer translations use the word happy, okay? And that's all right. We're going to explain that a little bit in a minute. But every beatitude, every one of the beatitudes that we just read start off with what? They start off with two words, blessed are. Blessed are. Now, what does that word blessed mean? In its simple form, it actually does mean happy. When it's translated from the Greek, it means happy. But I don't want us to confuse that with the world's meaning of happy. When Jesus uses that term, he's not using the same kind of term that we think of in today's society when we're happy about something. He's not talking about some emotion that comes and goes with every shifting sand and changing circumstance that might come our way. See, our human happiness can be based on a lot of different things, and it can change just like that, can't it? Why? Because it's an emotional feeling. It's something that we're basing on our circumstances and situations. I can go from being incredibly happy to being incredibly unhappy or sad within just a split second of time. It might be because of a phone call I get. It might be because of an email or a text message I get. And it can change my mood entirely. That's why we're not talking about the same type of happiness. That's not the word Jesus uses here. The word happiness here that Jesus refers to is better understood as joy. It's not an emotional feeling. It's a state of the spirit. And once again, William Barclay says it this way, Christian blessedness is completely untouchable and unassailable because Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 22, that no one will be able to take your joy from you. It's the joy we experience by walking in relationship and in fellowship with Jesus every day. It's the joy we experience that's not dependent on the circumstances and the situations around us. Listen, I can be as happy emotionally as I can possibly be and experience the joy of the Lord, but I can also be as down and disappointed and as sad as I can possibly be in the human sense, but still have the joy of the Lord in my heart because it's not based on anything external. It's completely based on my relationship. Here's another neat thing about this idea of being blessed that I really like. I want to share it with you. We need to understand that this blessedness is not something that is a far-off idea in the future. It's not something we need to wait for. It's not something we have to look forward to. When Jesus says, blessed are, he's talking about in the current, in the here and now. He didn't say, blessed will be those who mourn, or blessed will be those who are poor in spirit. He said, blessed are. Jesus put the blessing into effect simply by speaking and proclaiming it. When Jesus says you are blessed, let me just tell you, you're blessed. There's no way around it. Whether we recognize it or see it or not, right in that moment in time, if Jesus says you are blessed, then you're blessed. My preacher that I had growing up, his name's Lloyd Perrett. He's gone on to heaven now. He used to have a little phrase that he would say once in a while. He said, you know what? God gives us a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. God gives us a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. What did he mean by that? He just said, what he meant by that is just the blessing of being in relationship and the blessings that we find and the joy of the Lord that we have while we're walking in this life, experiencing life in the kingdom in the here and now. We have the blessings of Christ to enjoy now until we see him face to face. Jesus proclaims those who are living in the kingdom are blessed. So we're going to see from here on out that we can experience the reality of this blessing no matter what's going on around us. How do I know that? Because of the scripture we just read and the song we just sang, this idea of the Beatitudes. So we're going to think about those for a minute. Actually, we're going to think about them for quite a while, but not quite a while today. So here's what I want us to think about for the rest of the time we're here. What are the characteristics of those who live in the kingdom? What are the characteristics of those living in the kingdom? What character traits do we show? So we're going to look at the first one. We're just going to start with the first one, first beatitude that we think of. And keep in mind what Jesus says about each situation. And the first one's this: blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever really thought about that one? Let's get something out of the way. Let's just explain something right up front. Jesus is not talking. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is not talking about material poverty. You guys know me. I'm not a name it, claim it guy. I don't believe I can just go out and say, in the name of Jesus, I claim God's going to send me $1 million. I don't believe in that. But here's what I also don't believe in. I don't believe the God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills desires for his people and his followers who live in his kingdom to live in abject poverty where they don't know where they're going to be sleeping or where their next meal is going to come from or anything like that. I believe God wants us to be blessed. I believe God wants us to be prosperous, but there are ways to go about it. And it's called kingdom living. So he's not talking about material poverty. The words poor in spirit are vital. Oswald Chambers describes being poor in spirit as the doorway to the kingdom. The doorway to the kingdom. Now, why would he call it that? Because if we want to experience life in the kingdom, this is the first step. This is the first place we need to find ourselves into being poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that we recognize our own spiritual poverty. I recognize my own spiritual poverty. Okay, outside of the grace and forgiveness of God, I have nothing. I have nothing to offer him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, and he says, I know that nothing good lives in me when it comes to my sinful nature. What's he saying? I know I really have nothing to offer God, but God takes me and kind of makes me into what he wants me to be if I'll allow him to. I have to recognize my spiritual poverty. I have to recognize my complete helplessness. That's part of being poor in spirit, my complete helplessness. Look, if I'm a sinner, there's nothing I can personally do to change that. I can't make myself holy. I can't forgive my own sins. And that's what the next thing, we have to recognize our inability to change my own circumstances and my spiritual condition. I can't sanctify myself. I can't make myself holy. I can't save myself. That's why we said life in the kingdom starts with repentance. God has to do all that first, and then we can walk through the doorway. Being poor in spirit means I come to the point where I put my trust completely in God and only God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says what? Trust in the Lord with part of your life, right? Is that what it says? Trust in the Lord with just a small section of your life or your own? No, he says trust in the Lord with all your heart. With all your heart. With all of my being. I have to trust in the Lord and not lean on my own understanding. To put my trust completely in God means a couple of things. It means that I become completely detached from material things. I become completely detached from material things. Now listen, that doesn't mean we're not going to have material things anymore. There are material things we need. We need a place to live. We need a home. We need food on the table. Most of us need transportation to get to and from our jobs and the different things that we have going on. So to detach myself from material things doesn't mean I won't have material things anymore. It just means I'm not going to rely on those material things to bring me happiness or the fulfillment in life. Have you ever heard that phrase, keeping up with the Joneses? When we were in college and we met and got married, we were living in Johnson County, Kansas. One of the most wealthy counties in all of the country at that time. And there was just this thing out there. And it was the whole keeping up with the Joneses thing. Man, if my neighbor bought a new car, felt like I needed to buy a new car. Mine might run perfectly fine, but wasn't anything compared to my neighbor's new car. I mean, if my neighbor bought a bigger house, you know, I mean, there's just that thing. You get caught up in this mentality that even though what I have suits me perfectly fine and it takes care of my needs, bigger is always better, right? Or more is always better. Well, it's not. Because what happens is at some point in time we become dependent on those things to make us happy. You know what? No matter how big or no matter how nice, sooner or later, that thing in and of itself isn't going to make you happy anymore. So to become detached from material things means I don't rely on those things to bring me happiness or find fulfillment. And then it also means if we're going to put our trust completely in God, it means we become attached to Him because we know that only He can give us the help and the hope that we need. William Barclay, once again, those who are poor in spirit are men and women who have realized that things mean nothing and that God means everything. Listen, we can go out, we can achieve, we can buy and accumulate all the things that we want. But if we don't have God, what happens in the end? It's worth nothing. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? All the worldly pleasures and things that I can accumulate. Those who are poor in spirit are men and women who have realized that things mean nothing and that God means everything. I've got a few examples. We're going to wrap this up in a few minutes, but I've got a few examples from Scripture of people who demonstrated what it means to be poor in spirit. First one's a guy named Gideon. Gideon demonstrated what it meant to be poor in spirit because he recognized his weakness. If you know anything about the story of Gideon, you know that he was an Israelite and the Midianite army had taken over. They completely oppressed the Israelites. They came in and destroyed all their crops. They destroyed all their livestock or took them for them for themselves. So here we have Gideon. He's out threshing wheat. He's harvested some wheat that the Midianites haven't come and confiscated or destroyed yet. So he's been harvesting wheat and he's threshing the wheat, but he's threshing the wheat in a wine cellar, in a wine press. If you were going to thresh wheat back in that day, you would do it out on the hillside somewhere where the wind could come and blow the chaff away, and then you just had the wheat, the grain. But Gideon was so afraid of the Midianites that he would get caught that he's down in this wine press, hiding while still trying to do his work, when the angel comes to him and says, "Hey, Gideon, mighty man of valor." Gideon said, "I think you're talking to the wrong. You got me confused with somebody else." The angel told him, said, "God's going to use you to save Israel." I think Gideon probably laughed before he said this. Here's what he says in Judges chapter 6, verse 15. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." My clan is the weakest, and I'm the weakest among them. How am I going to save Israel? His confession of his own weakness prompted this response. The Lord answered and said, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." See, Gideon, being poor in spirit, brought a great victory to the people of Israel. Because his recognition of his weakness allowed God to demonstrate his power. There's a man named Isaiah, a prophet. He shows he's poor in spirit by recognizing his uncleanness. He walks in the temple that day and he sees this vision of God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the whole temple. It says there's six angels flying around crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And as the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah recognized something about himself. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he says this, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah saw God in his holiness, he realized how unholy and unclean he really was. But his confession caused one of the angels to fly down to the altar where the incense was burning and took the tongs and took one of the coals from the altar and flew over and touched Isaiah's lips with it and said, "You're made clean and your iniquity's taken away." Isaiah, being poor in spirit, brought about holiness and cleansing in his life. But it never would have happened if he hadn't confessed his own uncleanness. And then there's Moses. Moses is the one that God called. Moses is just, he's working as a shepherd. He's doing his own thing. He's pretty comfortable where he is. He doesn't want to be uprooted. You know, his life's all right. His life's good. Till God speaks to him from that burning bush and says, "Hey, Moses, I got something for you to do. You need to go back to Egypt, and you're going to convince Pharaoh to let my people out of bondage." But Moses recognized his inadequacy, because in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, he says this, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? God, I'm just a shepherd. I lived in Egypt once. I didn't leave anything back there. I don't really care to go back. And besides that, I can't even talk. I have a stuttering problem. Who am I?" Once again, God's response, "I will be with you." Isn't it interesting that his response to Gideon and his response to Moses were the same? "I will be with you." Moses, being poor in spirit, allowed God to use him to deliver Israel from their slavery and their bondage in Egypt. What was the key? All of these people and so many more that we could go through example after example, but we're not going to do that. I hope you get the point. Being poor in spirit is the only way we can be used by God really effectively. What's the benefit? What's the reward? What's the blessing for being poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How much more of a blessing do we need? We're part of the kingdom. Life in the kingdom starts with realizing and embracing what it means to be poor in spirit. Realizing and embracing what it means to be poor in spirit. Once we do that, Jesus can start shaping us. He can start making us into the people that he wants us to be. Here's my question or challenge, I guess, this morning. What I want you to think about for just a minute. Am I poor in spirit? Have I reached the place where I can truly say that I'm poor in spirit and I realize my own poverty, my own spiritual poverty. I realize my own weaknesses and my own inability to change anything about my life. If we've reached that point, can I just tell you this? To be poor in spirit means that you are one of the wealthiest individuals to ever live. Because it means the kingdom of heaven belongs to you and to us. Life in the kingdom. This is the start. And I pray that you find yourself in a situation today where this lesson can be real to you. If you haven't, I pray that you will find it because this is where it all starts. Being poor in spirit and recognize that my only